You're listening to the Bethel University Chapel Podcast, recorded from the Everest Rohr Chapel Fine Arts Center in Mishawaka, Indiana. Thanks for listening.
Hey, can you guys thank the worship team this morning? So good. Hey, if you have your Bible, turn to Galatians chapter 3, and we'll go to right to verse 15 in just a second. I love the book of Galatians, and I hope that you spend time this week and this semester just continuing to dive deep into the book of Galatians. It is the central book, I think, in the New Testament, and many would agree, of the idea of freedom. The gospel has come to set you free. Jesus has come to set you free, and that you could walk in the freedom that Jesus offers you. This letter that Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, the churches, I should say, in Galatia, is very theological. It is very, very, very theological, but it's also very deeply personal. And the reason it's deeply personal is because Paul started this church. And if you've ever started something, and hopefully as you guys graduate one day, you'll start things, you'll start businesses, maybe churches, different institutions, you might start all kinds of things. But when you start something, it's your baby, and you care about it deeply. So when things start going wrong, when people start leading the thing that you're doing astray, it's not just, well, I need to theologically get them back, but it's deeply personal. And you want to see people come to know Jesus, and this is what Paul has said. I've seen these people encounter Jesus. They have tasted and seen that God is good, and now there's a group of people called the Judaizers who have infiltrated their way into the church, and what they are doing is spying out and leading these people back into a life of slavery. And so Paul takes this really personally. And I love what Paul is going to do in this text today. What Paul is going to do is simply make a comparison. He's going to compare grace versus the law. Now, this should be something we all look forward to because we live in a day and age of comparison. We compare everything we do to what everyone else does. Half our church is swiping right every day, comparing whatever it is, this person to the next person and this to this. So we're used to comparing. And so Paul says, okay, since you love to compare, let's compare, and then you can decide which is better. You can decide which you would rather lean into, a gospel of grace or a gospel of law, a gospel that is defined and sustained by the unmerited favor of God, or a gospel that is produced by your performance. And in every way, Paul is going to say that grace is simply better than the law. It's simply better because the law, not that the law is bad or that the law is not good in some way, but the law is simply unable. The law is unable. We'll talk about that more in a few minutes. And so Paul's going to make this comparison. And the way that Paul's going to make this comparison is by showing us that grace is not something you earn, but grace is a promise that you receive. And I don't know about you, but when someone makes a promise to you, an actual, real promise, that promise means you don't have to earn it. It's yours. My 4-year-old son is obsessed with dinosaurs. Only wears dinosaur outfits, dinosaur hats. He wants to watch Jurassic Park. I think he's ready. My wife thinks he'll be terrified. I think he's totally ready. That scene where the guy's like in the bathroom and the T-Rex eats him, I think that's an epic scene. I think he would love that. My wife thinks he'll be terrified, so we haven't seen it yet. But I promised my son 3 months ago that I would take him to Moab. Because in Moab, there's a huge dinosaur park and you can see all these dinosaurs. And you know who reminds me that we're going to Moab every day? My 4-year-old. Every day, and I told him, October 9th, 10th, and 11th. Now, he has no concept of time whatsoever. At all, no concept of time. I'll say things like, all right, buddy, you have to turn the TV off in about 5 minutes. He's like, no, how about 2? He just has no concept of time at all. But he remembers that Dad made a promise. And no matter what happens, we are going to Moab. So every day he reminds me, are we going to Moab today? No, we're going on October 9th, 10th, 11th. Next day, are we going to Moab today? Are we going to Moab today? See, when you're a little kid and your parents make you a promise, you will remember that promise. He can't remember where his shoes are, can't remember where his pajamas are, but he can remember that we are going to Moab to see some dinosaurs. And there's nothing he can do to earn going to Moab. The only thing he has to do is wait to receive it because the promise has been made. But I'm a broken, flawed father, and God is a perfect and loving and kind father, and he makes a promise of grace. And Paul is going to argue that grace is simply better than the law. Why is this promise of God better? I think Paul's first argument is that the promises of God are permanent. They are permanent. Because God is an unchanging person, his promises are eternal and unchanging. The first reason why God's promises are better is because they are validated by God himself. Look at me at verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. So Paul uses this word covenant. Now, this is an interesting word for us because we don't really use it in our language, but in that day and age, the word covenant would have been understood. In the Bible, we see five covenants. There's two types of covenants. They're called royal grant covenants and suzerain vassal covenants. But there's five covenants we see in the Bible. The Noahic covenant, that never again will God flood the earth. The Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, that one day through the line of David will come the Messiah, and the new covenant, which is by the blood of Jesus, you will be made into a new creation. And says, here we have this covenant. And he says, even with a man-made covenant, even when you and I make a promise to each other, someone has to verify it somehow. It has to be ratified. It has to be made valid. And he says, the promise that God makes to you is not validated by you or by me. It's validated by God. So he says this in verse 16. Now the promises were made. Let's pause there for just a second. The promises were made. The word made there doesn't mean created. The word made there means spoken. Spoken. These promises, this promise that God has for you, the promise of the gospel, the promise of grace and of love, the promise that your performance is not what God looks at, the promise that your behavior is not what God needs to be modified. That promise was made by God. It was spoken by God. Now, why is this important? Because when God speaks, God acts. See, God is not like you and I. He's not like you and I. I love going to weddings. My wife and I get invited to weddings. I officiate weddings. We go to weddings. And one day, you guys are coming into a season where the next 5 to 10 years, your entire summer will be scheduled by weddings. All your friends are getting married. And you'll be like, I got to go to this wedding and that wedding. And so we love going to weddings. So you go to the wedding and everyone looks amazing and everyone smells good and everything's all Pinteresty. We got married. Some of us older folks know we got married before there was Pinterest. So our weddings look like garbage compared to what's like out there today. You got Magnolia Farms everywhere. It just looks amazing. And my wife and I got married in this old ratty warehouse that they had bingo the night before. So there's bingo numbers everywhere. We were just flat broke when we got married. But we love going to weddings. And there's this part in the wedding that everyone looks forward to, right? It's the part of the vows. The part of the vows. I performed a wedding last week. They wrote their own vows. The guy's vows, 12 minutes. 12 minutes. The girl's vows, 9 minutes. She had sheets of front and back, sheets of paper. And I was the only one in the sun. And I don't like standing in the sun. I'm literally counting how long these vows are. But they get to these vows. And every wedding has these vows. And the guy goes first. He looks at this girl. Oh, girl, you know you're perfect. From the moment I saw you, I said everything of mine is yours. I love you so much. I'll serve you. I'll give to you. I'll forgive you. My soul is yours. All that I am is yours. And the girl's like, yes. Yes. I love you so much. I promise I'll respect you in public all the time. Promise I'll never criticize your mother. Promise I will love you and serve you till death do us part. And even if you die, I'll never get remarried because my love for you is eternal. And every married person in the room is like, Because you make these promises and you have no idea what you're saying. Because it's all fun and games when you get married and you come home on the first night and your wife wants to make you dinner and you found out she made meatless lasagna. Who makes meatless lasagna? I showed up and my wife, she's like, oh, I wanted to make you dinner, so I made this lasagna. And I took one bite of it and I said, is this vegetarian? She's like, yeah, it's meatless lasagna. Listen, I almost deported myself. I was like, I almost put myself on the first boat back to India. And I looked at her in the face and I was like, true story. I looked at her in the face and I said, boo, give us Barabbas. Because we make these promises we just don't mean. We say these things and we think we mean it. In the moment, we think we mean it, but we actually don't mean it. And the reason we can't keep promises to each other, you know why? You can't even keep promises to yourself. Listen, nobody has lied to you more than you've lied to yourself. No one has made more promises, this will be the year, this will be the time, this will be the moment, and no one has broken promises to you more than you've broken to yourself. Remember the movie Titanic? That movie drives me nuts. There they are, floating in the middle of the ocean, and she looks at the young Jack and she says, I'll never let go. And then she does. Did you see the size of that raft? Man, if that was Indian people, we could fit a whole family on that little raft. We could have played ping pong on that raft. If that was me and my wife, I'm like, listen, it's cold. We're taking turns in this thing. You come, like, we'll just take turns. But she was like, I'll never let go. And then she's like, where'd he go? He died. That's what happened because you let go. Because we make promises we can't keep. But God is not like us. God is not like us. The prophet Isaiah says that the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God endures forever. Things change. Beauty changes. Fashion definitely changes. When I was in high school and in college, you know what was in fashion? These oversized Tommy Hilfiger pants with this little hammer thing on the side. I didn't even own a hammer. I don't know why I have those kind of pants. Fashion changes, beauty changes, but the word of God endures forever. When God says he will do something, God will do it. When God speaks, he will act. God's word is not like us. So if God says, I have made a promise, you can take that to the bank because that promise is assured. He says, I have made this promise to come to your rescue. I have made this promise of grace over your life, and I have validated that promise. I have spoken that promise, and that promise is true. So first, that promise is permanent. You don't have to worry about an expiration date. Because there is no expiration date. Why is there no expiration date? Because the promise is centered on Christ. God is making this promise first and foremost to himself before he makes it to you and I. Look at verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham. Specifically, what Paul is talking to is the covenant made all the way back in Genesis 15 to Abraham. That from Abraham would come a nation, a people, and to his offspring. Now, this is important. Follow this. It does not say, and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. The promise was made to the offspring, who is Christ. God's supreme promise is evidenced in the new covenant, which is Jesus, the Messiah. And all things point to Jesus. Every promise points to Jesus because Christ is the true heir of God's promise. The reason God is faithful to you is because God is fundamentally faithful to himself. He is faithful to himself. And if God goes back on a promise, he fails to be God. Because by definition, God is perfect and eternal and secure. He's the uncreated one, and he is faithful to himself. The promise is permanent because it is validated by God, it is Christ-centered, and there's no expiration date. Verse 17, this is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. The promise came first. Abraham, from you, I'm creating a people. They will experience my grace and my love and my mercy. And then 430 years later comes the law. In fact, it's more than 430 years. That 430 years was when the law came at the end of the last promise, or the re-saying of the promise to Abraham's lineage in Jacob. It actually came 630 years before. Can you imagine waiting for a promise for 630 years? But still hopeful, still believing, still knowing that God is faithful and God has not forgotten his promise. There's no expiration date on God's promises. So some of you are sitting in this room right now wondering, I know God has promised good to me. I know God has promised to be faithful to me. And I'm wondering if God forgot about that. Because why would I be feeling this way? Why would I be struggling this way? Why are things going on in my life and happening? And if God said he's faithful, why isn't God showing up yet in his faithfulness? And we think that the expiration date has already happened. But God is still on the move. God's kindness is still present. And he says, there is no expiration date on my faithfulness. There is no expiration date on the gospel. There's nothing you can do to make God say, well, I'm just going to go ahead and take that away. There's nothing. There's nothing you can do for God to remove the promise of his gospel, of his good news, because the promise is permanent. Secondly, we see that the promise is deeply personal. Look at verse 18. For the inheritance, which means the grace of God and the mercy of God and the peace of God, that is what we inherit in the gospel. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of our transgressions, our sins, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. The promise of God is deeply personal. The reason the promise of God is personal is because God gave it himself. How did the promise come to Abraham? God didn't send an angel. God didn't send a messenger. God went and spoke to Abraham directly. The law came through Moses. Now we read in Exodus that God spoke directly to Moses. But if you read the same account in the book of Acts, we'll see that the law came from God to angels, angels to Moses, Moses to the people. So what Paul is saying is grace came directly from God. It was a first-hand promise. The law is a second-hand command. You got the law second-handed, but the promise came directly from God. It was personally handed by God, and it was Christ revealed. Look at this. It says, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And who is that promise? Who is that offspring that revealed himself to humanity? It was Jesus himself. Listen, if you want to know what God is like, if you're wondering the character of God and the nature of God, and you're wondering, I don't quite understand who God is, what is this God like? This God who seems so distant and so far, the God who came from nothing, yet out of nothing created everything. What is this God like? What is the nature of this God? Then look no further than Jesus. I love the words of Dr. E. Stanley Jones. He says, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus, for God himself is Christ-like. If you want to know the nature of God, the character of God, the hope of God, everything that God embodies is found in Jesus. The Bible says that he is the image of the radiance of the invisible God. He is the exact imprint of the nature of God. Jesus is God. I couldn't help myself a couple days ago. I saw a celebrity pastor put something on Instagram, and it was like, no one has ever seen God, but if we love people, they'll see Jesus in us. I'm like, oh, it's so cute. That's wrong. So I couldn't help myself. I couldn't. And my wife was like, don't do it. Don't do it. I was like, I can't help myself. I can't. So I wrote, I commented, and I was like, actually, thousands of people saw God. His name was Jesus. Someone gave birth to him. He had brothers, period. Hashtag read the book. That's what I said. That's what I said. He hasn't written back yet. I'm waiting. I'm waiting. Because Jesus was God. He is God, the Son of God, the exact image of God. The Bible says he is the 100% God and a 100% human. It's called a hypostatic union. But he is God. And so this promise was now revealed in Jesus. It was deeply personal. God didn't say, I've made this promise to you, and I'm going to send down some people to sort of interact it out for you and kind of show you how it works. He's like, I'll send myself. I'll send my son down so you can see this promise firsthand. You can see grace firsthand. You can touch grace. You can touch mercy. You can touch love. You can walk with him. You can live with him. So the promise was personal. And finally, the promise is perfect. Because God is perfect, his promises are perfect. Look at verse 20. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. This is an extraordinarily difficult verse to wrap our minds around, but let me try to just wrap this up for just in one moment. What he's talking about is what Paul is saying is a lawful agreement requires two people. When my wife and I got married, both of us had to sign the marriage license. Just me signing it wouldn't make us married. If I go into a business deal, I have to sign a contract, but that contract requires two people or two parties. And a contract, in order for it to be played out, both parties have to do their role, which is why so many marriages in our world fails, because they see it as a contract. If you do your part and I do my part, this will work. Now, this is totally a freebie out there for you, but marriage is not 1 + 1 = 2. Marriage is 1 + 1 = 1. I do 100%, trusting and hoping that you'll do 100%. But my 100% isn't dictated by if you do anything. My love is not conditioned upon your love, because it reflects the gospel. Marriage reflects the gospel, because a lawful contract requires two. But what Paul is saying is that's why the law is weak. It requires two. It requires the lawgiver and the law keeper. God gives the law, but you have to keep the law. You have to perform the law. And Paul says grace is better. The promise is better because it only depends on one, God. Grace does not depend on your performance. Grace does not depend on your ability. Grace does not depend on how smart you are, how talented you are, what church you grew up in, how religious or spiritual your family is, how many verses you have memorized. It doesn't depend on anything about you. Grace does not need you. It all depends on God. It is 100% solely reliable on God. So he says it's simply better. It's totally perfect. I would say that grace is the perfect gift from a perfect God. And then he says it's not achieved by your performance. He adds again, why then the law? Why then do we have the law? Why did God give us this moral code, a standards by which to live? He says it was added because of our transgressions. What the law did for us is it defined sin. It set the standard. It demonstrated our sin and inability to please God by our performance. And the law was designed to bring an awareness of deliverance, of I need help. Let's just do a quick experiment. Just a quick experiment. How many of you, let's just pretend we're all going to be honest for the next 30 seconds. Okay, can we all pretend to be honest? How many of you have ever lied before? Like even a teeny little lie. By definition, what does that make you? A liar. Has anyone ever stolen before? Have you ever taken something that wasn't yours? Well, I know you're all liars, so I know everyone's hands should go up because we all just admitted to being liars. What does that make you? By definition, a thief. So we're thieves and liars in this room. What does that make us? Apparently, not good people. Last time I checked, liars and thieves aren't good people. If you come home and you're like, Dad, I want you to meet my new boyfriend. Is he a liar or a thief? Because that's what I'm looking for. We're like, are you a good person? Yeah, we're good by our own definitions of good. In comparison to someone else, I might be good. But according to God's standard, according to God's standard, I'll just take me. I am simply not good. I'm not good. I might have moments of goodness, but I'm not good. So when I see the standard, I have to tell myself or ask myself, I can't do this. I can't do this. I need help. God, I need your help. And God says, exactly. Because the standard I have for you, you cannot meet. And the point is not that you would try to meet it. The point is that you would be aware of the necessity that it has to be met and then receive the person who will meet it for you. Receive that Jesus will meet it for you. That's what he says. The law came to show us this. Then he says in verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. Is the law opposed to the promise? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would be indeed by the law. The law reveals to show you that grace redeems. And how do we receive this grace? What must you and I do to receive this grace of Jesus? Verse 22. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe, who trust in Jesus. I mean, honestly, what Paul is saying here, it's really simple. What Paul is simply saying is, listen, do you want to live the rest of your life on your performance, the result of your obedience, how good you could be for God? Or do you want to live from the beautiful, perfect grace of Jesus? The grace that was displayed on the cross of Christ. The grace that says, I know you're not enough. I know you can't do it, so I'll do it for you. And I don't know where you stand and what's going on in your life, but what I find true.
Thanks for listening to the Bethel University Chapel Podcast. Subscribe to the podcast and get more information at chapel.betheluniversity.edu or check us out on the iTunes Store by searching for Bethel University Chapel.